right. Top of the morning to you. I'm Andrew Shea, pastor of Teaching and Vision. So glad to be with you. And we're in this short series, taking a little break from 1 Corinthians for just a couple weeks till we go on the last leg of the marathon all the way through the summer studying that book. We're talking about generosity. And this is a follow-up to the sermon I gave on Easter that talked about in detail the generosity of God toward us. And I think this is really important for us as a topic to really explore in depth because, you know, I think when people think about us as Christians, what should come to mind? When people think about Christians in America, like, what should they immediately picture? What should be the instinct? I mean, we're the people that believe in this God who's so generous and has blessed us so much. The gospel message, the good news, is core to who we are. That is our message that we accept, that God is not counting our sins against us because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the generosity, the blessing, the grace of God. That's our central message. So when people think of us, what should they think? They should think that message. They should think that message embodied through us. They should think, oh, God is love. Well, Christians are loving. How is that expressed? Through service, through giving, through generosity. It should be natural that that's the byproduct. Is that what people think of when they think of Christians? Is that immediately the response? Generosity. I don't know about everything those guys think, but they are generous. They are giving. You know, it's the verse I cited last week in the video introduction to this series, 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, since we are the recipients of all this blessing and goodness and grace and generosity, so we should love one another. John draws a straight line from what God has done for us on our behalf to how we are then to respond in like kind toward other people. John is telling us to imitate our Creator, and that's natural for us as human beings. I think that is part of our DNA. We are imitators. We mimic each other. We mimic other people. My most embarrassing compulsion to imitate people is when I speak to someone with a foreign accent. If somebody knows English only as a second language and they're coming from another culture and they're speaking with an accent, I do this as a compulsion. I do not choose to do this. I do not want to do this. It's embarrassing. I begin to speak with their accent when I'm talking back to them, and my wife will elbow me, "What are you doing? You sound like a fool right now." Does anyone else have this illness where, I mean, and if I was to, like, demonstrate it for you right now, I would be canceled on the spot. This would be the end. It's so painful. This would be the end of my role at Branches. And I like to think that comes from a strong drive toward empathy. I believe my wife considers that early onset dementia. I'm not sure which one it is. But what I'm saying is, like, we should have this compulsion. If we're genuine Christians, if we're really meditating on the goodness and grace of God, if we're really remembering the core tenets, what the gospel means for us in our lives, and that's like forming us as a people, it should be natural. To a certain extent, it's contagious, and yes, we're following the modeling of Jesus' behavior, but when you are so blessed and you have that understanding of God's kindness towards you, it almost should be a compulsion to, like, I'm going to live the same way. I'm going to pass that on, right? And we talked about how that should manifest itself through our fellowship, right? Jesus was inclusive with his fellowship. He was generous with his fellowship. He had time for all sorts of people. He included difficult people in his band, right? And so that should form the social connections of our lives in the church. The church is not a clique. You know, it's not this tiny group of friends that are very exclusive. It's not made up of just tiny groups of friends that are very exclusive. It's not a crowd of just anonymous people. It's an inclusive community that constantly has its arms and its hearts and its doors open, just as Jesus did. So that's like something like the women's retreats coming up. Someone could say, you know, I don't need to go to that because I already have my friends. But think, it's not just about you coming and getting something for yourself. It's about ministry. It's about an inclusive fellowship. Maybe you're supposed to go with your friends so that you can invite in others, so that you can minister to others and make others at home. Like,
That's what the church is supposed to be. That's when we start modeling the heart of God, the way of Jesus. And I want to continue in on this series this week by looking at one of our most precious resources that is also one of our, you know, seemingly to us, most limited resources, and that is our time. How do we become generous with our time? What does that even mean? You know, for me, I relate to my time in different ways at different times. I'm the person who can schedule a one-hour meeting and look up at the clock and go, wow, it's 2.5 hours later. Where did the time go? You know, I can sometimes be like that, or I can be the person that's literally pinching seconds, you know, especially in the grocery store. When you're going to the checkout line, some of you guys know this feeling, right? I am very good at maximizing and selecting the right line for checkout that's going to get me in and out of there as fast as possible. I'm doing math, you know, like a nuclear physicist on the energy level and motivation of the shopper times the amount of items in their cart multiplied by, you know, the motivation of the checkout clerk and the hand-eye coordination of the bagger, and I'm doing that for 5 aisles at the same time. Also, I can save 2 seconds of my life, right? So I can be both people, and I know that maybe for you, you can relate. You go, I relate to my time different ways as well, and it's represented across the board, but what does it mean to become generous with our time? You know, if you look at the example of Jesus, and that's what we're going to be doing all throughout this series, we start with God. God is generous. And if we start and look at his example, we can see what we are to model. We can see what should be contagious and compulsive for us. And when you look at Jesus in the scriptures, you find that he was wildly generous with his time. Some could even argue he was wasteful with his time. Now, you can imagine the demands on him in the height of his ministry. You know, I know you might say, oh, you know, you don't know anything about demands. Look at the technological age they were in. Jesus wasn't drowning in all the emails and text messages and DMs and all the things kids are getting, you know, thrown at them these days. I don't have any DMs. I don't know what that experience is like, but maybe you do if you're young. So, like, Jesus is unfamiliar with, like, the stress and the anxiety of this day when we're just drowning in all this communication. But do you understand? Jesus was drowning in actual people. He was being suffocated by the crowds constantly through his experience of ministry. By the way, if you need a Bible, you can go raise your hand and one of the ushers will pass one to you. We're going to be going many places. Don't jump to this spot because I'm just going to be kind of coasting over the surface of a few scenes so that you can see a more full picture of what I'm talking about. But we're going to be landing in some key texts. So if you want a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. But as I was saying, you know, he's drowning in people. The crowds are always pressing in on him. It says that in Mark chapter 5, verse 24. As Jesus was on his way to heal a man's dying daughter, it states a large crowd followed and pressed around him. And this was a literal pressing, my friends, because a few moments later, it details how a woman who was bleeding for 12 years touched his cloak and was healed. And Jesus actually stops and asks his disciples, he goes, who touched me? That this power went out for me to heal this woman, right? Who touched me? And the disciples basically tell him in verse 31, how are we supposed to know? Everyone was touching you. Everyone is pressing in on you. This is the nature of Jesus' ministry and life. Another episode and scene we see in John chapter 6. Jesus is spending the day ministering to thousands, and when he finishes and moves on to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, chapter 6, verse 24, it says, the multitudes found out he left, got in boats, and went to meet him on the other side. So he spends all day ministering to them, and they're really pressing in on him. They want to force him to become king. I mean, it was a really intense crowd. So when he gets away finally to the other side, all they clamor into boats, and they greet him there on the other side. So what I'm trying to say, like, we can see very clearly Jesus was a busy man. Jesus had a lot of demands on him in his life and ministry. Now, given the pace of his ministry and the demands, it's no surprise that when you read the Gospels, you see so many instances of the disciples acting like gatekeepers, protecting Jesus' precious time and attention. We see this in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 15. It says, people were bringing babies, children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, well, they stepped up into their role as gatekeepers of Jesus' time and attention. They rebuked them, the children and the parents. So stop right here. Let's think about this for a second. you know, the disciples so far in this, they seem heartless, but it makes sense if you're them, being these gatekeepers and protectors of Jesus' time and attention, because these are babies. They're infants. They're little children. What right do they have to take up the time and attention of this great rabbi, this great Jewish teacher, Jesus? What right do these parents have to shove their sticky-fingered kids in the glorious face of Jesus? He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He has better things to do with his time than wait with these kids, right? And this dismissiveness regarding children reflected in the general sentiment of the disciples was also reflected in the Roman world at this time. Like, everybody kind of felt this way. So this is natural for the disciples to say this. I mean, if you think about it today, there is a dismissiveness that even exists today regarding the value of children. If you don't know that, live in my shoes for a few weeks, take five kids out in public, and you will see, you get sneers. You get people look at you like, no, what's wrong with you? You know, not just on the airplane when you're walking in and people are like, please no, please no, please no, not near me. It's like everywhere, everywhere, please no, please no, please no, not by me, don't stop here. You know, you go to Kaiser for a health appointment, and one of the things the doctor has to check off on their list is family planning when you get to this stage, which just means they try to tell you to stop having kids. What in the world investment do they have in my life that they need me to stop having kids? But that's just kind of the general dismissiveness, an attitude that you can kind of pick up on in culture. It was to the nth degree in the Roman world. Because you see, in the Roman world, if you had unwanted children, you could do as some people do today, and they'll put their kids up for adoption. That was the same back then as it is today. But it was also legal in the Roman world, if you had unwanted children, you could kill them. It was legal to kill them after they were born. If you had unwanted children, you could simply sell them into slavery. What was Jesus' disposition toward children? It says, Jesus called the children to him, going on in that text, and said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So I love what it says here. It says that Jesus talked past his disciples first. You know, the disciples are rebuking the parents that are bringing the kids. And Jesus talks past the disciples because he talks past the parents even. It says, first he called to the children. He dignified them first by addressing them directly. And then he commanded the disciples not to hinder them. Because God has time and attention to give for the little children. God has time and attention for the overlooked in the world, for the undervalued, for the weak, for the invisible. God has time and he gives his attention to folks just like that. In fact, Jesus suggests if you don't have time for them, then your priorities must somehow be more pressing than the kingdom of God itself, as if that were possible. If you don't have time for these kids, then you must be on about something that's more important than the kingdom of God, because it belongs to such as these. Now, it wasn't just the children that Jesus had time for when others didn't. Look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. It says, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, you got to stop for a second and understand the setting. Jericho is this city. It's a spring-fed oasis in the desert. Its nickname is the City of Palms. This is a place of affluence and influence. You could think of it like CDM. Maybe this is Newport Coast. It's filled with very important people. This is probably why these two blind beggars were deposited here by friends and family, because this is a place where you could actually get some money from the people that you're begging from. But the point of this is, out of all the people that Jesus would meet with, that list of important, influential people that the Son of God should meet with in the area of Jericho, these two people, these two blind beggars, are not on the list. So it reads, the crowd rebuked the beggars and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called them, just like he called to the children, right? What do you want me to do for you, he asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Now I want you to think about this. The crowd in Matthew 20 felt that they were with Jesus. They thought they were on his team. They felt like they had their priorities aligned with Jesus. They were defending his precious time away from these two blind beggars. But spiritually speaking, they were rushed. And they were rushing ahead of the work that he was doing. The crowd told the men to stop, but Jesus is the one who stopped and took time with the men. Now, when I step back and think of Jesus in these two scenes, a word comes to mind for me that he embodies in his disposition. It's the word patience. I see patience on display. And when I think about the disciples and I think about the crowds in both these scenes, I think of the opposite. I think of the word impatience. The disciples rebuked the children. The crowd told the two blind men to shut up. But Jesus called to the kids. He stopped for the men in need. Jesus was exceedingly patient. And aren't we told that's one of God's primary characteristics in the Scriptures? In 2 Peter, you have this question presented of why Jesus hasn't already returned to judge the world. You know, this is us in our impatience, right? That's the question Christians were asking. Hey, what in the world? Why isn't Jesus back? Why isn't he taking care of all the stuff that's going on in the world right now? He's really slow. He needs to get on our level. And Peter responds to that question. There's a reason. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. You think he's slow, but you're going fast. You're on another level. You're hurried. You're rushed. You're rushing about. The Lord is not slow, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is what? He's patient. That's why he hasn't returned. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Isn't this amazing? I don't know if you've ever noticed how vital and central this characteristic is in God and for us as Christians. You understand in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit? It's the fourth quality listed. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life. God's living presence in you. What's a byproduct going to be? You're going to be patient. What's the first quality that describes love expressed in 1 Corinthians 13, 4? Love is patient. So this is pretty core to the character of God and us as Christians, isn't it? How many of us embody this quality? How many of us feel that we exercise this discipline of patience and that someone would look at us and say, that is what we are. It's what we should be. It's what our Lord is. Now, to understand this word, we got to understand it in its original language. The Greek word for patience could more literally be translated as forbearance or long-suffering. Those are words that make me sound like I'm a knight of Camelot when I use them, because they are not words. Forbearance, long-suffering, who uses those words in a sentence today? And they may have gone out of popularity because they're just not even things we exercise. So we don't even need to use those words anymore to describe what we do. Patience in the Greek is a compound word made up of two words. It means of a long duration and passion or strong emotion. So that means you can go a long time before you have that strong emotion, before that passion shows up. Instead of a short fuse, you're someone with a long fuse. You're someone who's not reactive. You're somebody who can go a long time before you respond. And if you think about Jesus as our good shepherd, as he is said to be in John chapter 10, just think about what great patience he exercises. How terribly great is his forbearance with us, as it says he calls us by name and leads us through life. I mean, if you just think about how God would relate to this room full of people, you'd think that the term herding cats. You know, I can just imagine like all the different ways your guys' lives have gone, the way my life has gone, and God is somehow calling us all by name and just putting up with so much and going such a long time without reacting at us. You know, I think it's more like herding Japanese beetles or something. You know, those things are just flying into your face all the time outside. And like, I think if we were in the position to judge, you know, if we had that job, how quick would we be to exercise judgment on this world? And if we use that measure against ourselves, how quick would we be to bring down the judgment on us, right? But if you think about your own winding life and how, man, God has been so patient. And aren't you glad? Because when I look at myself spiritually speaking, I'm like the children of Luke chapter 18. I'm nothing more than the blind beggars of Matthew chapter 20. And the idea that Jesus would stop with me and take the time and make the space to feel something for me as he had compassion on those men, to exercise patience and forbearance and not bring that judgment, not bear that judgment down on me. That just, I mean, to think for you, the patience God has exercised toward you, is that sinking in? And when we think about that degree of patience, that should work through us and make us a patient people. But truthfully, I find myself through my life having more in common with the disciples who were quick to correct the parents. More in common, I think, I have with the crowd who shouted down the needy. And in fact, I look at this whole culture of California, and I think it's sick with impatience. I mean, there is a hurriedness of the soul here that no matter how slow people go, it just keeps pressing from the inside out. People are just hoarding time for themselves, and yet they feel impoverished of it all the same. So reactive, agitated, cross-eyed, and anxious. That's what this whole culture feels like around me. It reminds me of a particular woman in the Gospels named Martha. And that's where we're going to finish. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 10 with me, there's a classic scene here of two women, Mary and Martha. I'm going to read it starting in verse 38. To me, this is a perfect description, reflection of the general sentiment, the general disposition of impatience that we have all around us in California. The verses will be on the screen. It says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. So here we have Mary, first of all, characterized by two things, sitting and listening. And we're going to get back to her in just a moment. But then you have Martha, her sister, who is being characterized as distracted. That's the first thing we hear about her, which literally means to be drawn away. To be distracted is to be drawn away, led away by all these tasks, by all these responsibilities. And when Martha complains to Jesus about what she thinks is her lazy sister, we only get greater insight into the pitiable heart of this woman. Because we find she's not just drawn away and distracted, she's anxious, she's worried. And I want you guys to think about yourselves right now. As I'm describing Martha, is this resonating with anyone in the room? I would imagine that this is resonating, these descriptions is resonating with the experience of some people, being distracted in life today, being drawn away, led away by many responsibilities, being worried, you know, being anxious. It means literally to be pulled in different directions. That's what she's feeling. She's being pulled apart. He says she's upset about many things. Literally, she's swirled up. She's in a tumult. She's all a clamor. It's like the noise she's making in the kitchen, you know, banging the pots and pans and slamming the doors and everything, you know, that's just the reverberations of her heart. That's what's going on in here, and it's showing up out here. I don't know if you guys have ever been tempted to do that. You know, take out your anger on the kitchen cabinets. Bam! You know, and it's very therapeutic, but we have soft closing hinges. Not as satisfying anymore. But it's the same attitude. What we see in Martha, it's the same attitude we saw in the disciples. Get those kids out of Jesus' face. Same attitude we saw in the crowd. Shut up, you blind beggars. It's the same attitude in Martha. Jesus, get my sister in here to help me. It's the reverberations of a hurried heart, pulled in a million different directions. Now, by contrast, what was the posture of Mary? She's sitting. She's still. She's paused. And she's listening. One of the chief and prime evidences of a patient heart. Listening. James chapter 1, verse 19. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to be angry. Someone who can stop talking. Someone who's willing to stop pushing their agenda, someone who can listen to someone else's thoughts, that is the one who can make room in their heart to feel something for someone else, as Jesus did for those blind beggars. That is the type of person, that is the disposition that can recognize the value of a person that other people are dismissing, like the disciples dismiss the children. So in Luke 10, Jesus declares, Mary is our exemplar in the use of her time as a patient listener. She chose what should be our priority, and she was not going to be disturbed, certainly not for the sake of Martha's anxiety. You see, because it wasn't Mary that needed to get on the level of and take the cues of Martha, or it wasn't Mary that needed to take the cues and get on the pace of the world. It's the world. It's Martha that needed to take its cues from Mary as she took her cues from her patient Lord and Savior. Now, before we close, I don't want to give you the impression that the Christian life is to be lived without a sense of urgency, because there's so many passages in the Bible that tell us, you know, don't fall susceptible to the days. You know, there's like a monotony in life. You can think you have all this time. Don't be wasteful with it, right? The Bible tells us that. But remaining awake and active to the work of the kingdom of God doesn't mean we're just rushing about and having a lot of activity. It means being quick, yes, to what? To listen. James chapter 1, it looks like Mary urgently prioritizing and setting aside everything else urgently to attend to Jesus with her time and attention, so that she might do as Jesus did, which is give her time and attention to the matters of the kingdom of God, which are blessing little children and taking time with two blind beggars to heal them. Friends, it's urgent. It's pressing. We need to slow down. Instead of being drawn away, pulled in pieces, all stirred up, we need to generously give our time and attention to God so we can give our time and attention to the people who matter to Him. I have a few thoughts before we close. Number one, don't operate at the world's pace. The world is so busy doing important things that it misses all the important things. Did I just describe anyone's life in here? The world has so many important things, pressing important things that have to be done, that have to be attended to, that it ends up missing all the important things. The crowd missed it because they were busy with Jesus thinking about something very important. The disciples missed what was important because they were prioritizing something that was to them important. Martha missed what was important sitting at the feet of Jesus because she was prioritizing that something to her that was very important. They were all pulled in different directions, all stirred up, noisy inside and out, operating at the pace of the world. You know, it reminds me of like when a live band is playing. I just can't imagine the discipline that it takes to be a musician. I'm not a musician. I've never been in a live band. But, you know, there's a time sometimes when a live band is playing, they'll have the audience clap along with the song. And I'm not a musician. And guess what? There's a reason why everyone's in the crowd and they're not on the stage. They're usually not musicians. And we're horrible, guys. Let's just admit it, at keeping time with the band. Somebody who's a musician in here, say amen. That you've been in this situation where, hey, everybody clap along, and they start clapping, and they're speeding up and speeding up and speeding up. And the discipline that the drummer and everyone has to have to not go with the overwhelming majority of the room and keep the pace, that takes a high degree of self-control. Guys, that's our lives in our culture. everything around us in the world is going, and we are the ones that have to pause and be still and tune into the pace and the patience of God. How can we fight the pace of the world unless we turn up the volume on the pace and the patience of God Himself? And that leads me to my second point, that we'll never know how to spend our time unless we spend our time with God. You and I will never know how to spend our time unless we spend our time with God. Because, guys, the world's priorities are not God's priorities. So all these important things that the world is telling us we've got to do, they may make sense to the world. They may make sense to you. But if you don't put that before God to see if that's really the most pressing, really the most important thing, then you won't even know how to spend your time. You won't even know where to put that valuable resource that you have. You will not put what matters first if you don't first find out what matters in God. You won't put what matters first unless you first find out what matters and what should be in that place in God. I recently read this time management book, and it reminded me why I don't read books like this in that category of books. You know, that self-help, you know, kind of like life improvement. Awful. But I read a book on it. I want to expand my vision a little bit, time management, and it was written by a retired pastor, so sanctified. This must be from the Lord, right? This guy led a very big, successful mega church, thousands of people. He's ministered for decades, and he had a line in it, and after I read it, I just shut the book, and I was done. He said, my time is so precious, it's so limited, that now I will not accept a speaking engagement. I will not engage with a group of people unless I know that audience is a group of leaders of leaders. And I went, okay, that's why I don't read these books. Done. Because I've never heard anything more unspiritual. Jesus made time for babies and beggars. I don't know what it is about influential pastors in our world. They always start acting like they're more important than Jesus. What in the world? I mean, it's like the more leader of leaders you add to it, the more important and influential you are. I only speak to leaders of leaders of leaders of leaders. Who's more influential? Like, there's so much mixed messaging about what's important and how to spend your time. And you and I, even from like spiritual circles, we will not know how to spend our time unless we bring it before the Lord. Unless he shows us what's important. If Jesus only spent time with leaders of leaders, he wouldn't have picked his disciples. They were nobody, right? So that leads me to my third point. Spending time with the Lord, offering that to him, he's going to show us where to make that investment of our time. And if you think about it, if we're worth God's time, everyone is worth our time. Everyone. If you think someone isn't worth your time, if you think they're beneath you, if you think you have to stoop down to give them your attention, to be patient, to not cut them off in your words, to not cut them off and leave and find somebody more important to speak to, if you think they're beneath you and you have to stoop to their level, think how far God has to stoop to listen to us. You know, I might stoop this far. Think how far he stoops to offer me his time and attention. If babies and beggars were worth Jesus' time, then so is everyone around us. Now, I'm not saying everyone will have your time, because even Jesus wasn't in two places at the same time, but everyone is worth your time. And we will become more generous with it if we first give it to God. He'll show us how. Now, we have a little bit of time left, and I want to use it to minister, to pray for people in this space, you know, to do what matters. It's so strange that the body of believers can come together, brothers and sisters, and everybody's bringing in their life and the stuff that's going on, and, you know, there's a lot of activity. We're doing a lot of important things, you know. It is important, leading in times of worship, preaching from the Word of God, but then everyone just comes in and goes out, and that's it. And it's like we miss what's important in the importance of these things, right? And there are people who need to be prayed for.
And I think specifically of those of you who feel like right now you can relate to Martha. When I describe Martha, when the word describes Martha, she's distracted. She's led away, right? She's anxious. She's pulled in different directions. She's being pulled apart, right? She's upset about many things. There's all this noise in her heart and mind that's translating out too. That may be characterizing you right now in your life. And I want to pray for you. I mean, you give us the opportunity to pray for you. So right now, if that's you, if you feel like you relate to Martha's example, would you just stand for prayer? Right now, right where you are. And I just think this is a blessing for us when you're honest and you just go, yep, I need this ministry. Because then we, the rest of us, get to do what this passage is telling us, which is see you and take time with you and pray for you. That's what the church is. It doesn't make any sense to have us miss that. So again, I want to invite you, if you're feeling distracted, if you're feeling led away, pulled in different directions, pulled maybe in pieces, if you're feeling that feeling of just the noise and you're upset and you're carrying that with you, the Lord had a ministry to Martha, the Lord has a ministry to you today. Please stand. Thank you. I'll have you know this morning, it was very late to get here, preaching on a passage about not hurrying. Leaving out the door, looking for my iPad. Can't preach without the iPad. Where's the iPad? Son had the iPad. Ran the battery down. It's dead. Oh, no, I'm going to preach. Where's the charging cord? Can't find the charging cord. I'm rushing in here this morning. I received prayer first service. I said, hey, group of people, come pray around me. I don't want that hurriedness of the soul. So if you're standing to receive prayer, I was right there with you. God bless you. Anyone else before we enter a time of prayer? Thank you. And I know what time it is, but we're not going to rush out of here. Let's see those who are standing around us. And I want to invite you to stand and to go by them. And if there's a group of people that are standing together, we need more people to get up and stand near them so we make sure everybody's being prayed for. You know, Jesus stopped for the two. Jesus stopped for the children. Jesus cares about every single person, knows them by name, John chapter 10, and wants to minister to them. So that's going to happen through us this morning. Would you invite them just to share with you, how can I pray? And maybe they want to say, you know, I'm just being pulled in this direction and that. Maybe they just want to say, I just need prayer. And then if you'll just place a hand on them if they're okay with that, and then begin to pray out loud. Pray out loud. And some of you are afraid to stand for prayer. Some of you are afraid to pray out loud. But this is the space where we begin to do what it says in the Scriptures. So just begin, even if it's a simple sentence, even if it's something from the Scriptures today, just a blessing for those who are standing. Let's spend some time in prayer and ministry.